Ephesians, please. Ephesians, grab a Bible, one you brought, one in front of you, in the chair in front of you. Ephesians, please, in chapter number 4. Just a couple of little side bits here and there. First of all, Bill, Rebecca, thank you for ministering this morning. The Ross are on some vacation time with family in Michigan, and we'll be back later this week. Last 2 weeks, we've been Isaiah. Next week is prayer week. We begin every year with a week dedicated to prayer, and so we'll be looking most likely at the book of Acts next week. Focuses upon prayer. Send us up for a week of prayer. Lord willing, we'll make it back to the Gospel of Luke. We're not done, okay? This morning, we have the privilege of some individuals joining our church through membership and also some individuals being baptized. And so because of what's happening this morning, I didn't want to go back into Luke for one Sunday, take a break, and come back later. We're going to focus upon us as a church. And what is happening this morning, what's being exemplified this morning, through the baptism and the membership. So now that you're in Ephesians 4, we're good. Let's pray. So God, again, I pray. And I pray because I need your word to work. I need your spirit to work. I need them first to work in my life. And then I pray that they work in the individuals you've gathered together this morning. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. A few weeks ago, our kids finished up their history lesson. They've reached the point of history now. This is the part of history I really like. I like all history, but they've reached the part of history where we know individuals who've lived through that part of history. I'm not trying to make anybody feel old, okay? We've all lived through some parts of history. But when you get to reach the point of history where, like, you could say, go talk to your grandparents because they know about this, there's a part that it makes it very real. It's one thing to study the ancient Sumerians and no one's ever, like, really even heard about them, seen them. It's another thing to learn about history that there's living history right next to you. And so one of the assignments they had was they had to talk to their grandparents about where those grandparents were when two momentous historical events happened. I think some of you guys can even guess the historical events. The first one was they had to ask their grandparents where they were when we landed on the moon for the first time. And of course, the grandparents, they knew those events. And then the second event they had to ask them about was where they were when the assassination of JFK happened. I see some of you guys nodding your heads like, oh yeah, I know both of those. Some of you are like, those things happened. No way. Study history, okay? Please. Now, some of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about with those two events. I say those things and you came right back to an event in your life. Some of us may not remember this aspect. JFK was headed to go do another speech as a president. He never delivered the speech. But this is a phrase from the very last speech he would have given. In this country, in this generation, we are, by destiny rather than choice, the watchmen on the walls of world freedom. We ask, therefore, that we may be worthy of our power and responsibility. That's a sobering concept. That we would be worthy of being given the power as a nation that we've been given. That we would be worthy of the freedom that we've been given as a nation. Now, you log that one away. You chew on that one later. Five times in the New Testament, we are called to be worthy of the work that God's done in our life. To be worthy of the calling that he's given to us to salvation. To be worthy of his son coming and dying for us. Five times. Act worthy. Live worthy. Walk worthy. Let that one sink in right now. Now, it's not saying you need to be worthy for God to save you. We can all breathe a sigh of relief if it doesn't say that, because We'd be hopeless then. We will never be worthy of God to save us. We sin, we're not worthy. What it is saying is because of God's done what he's done in our lives, walk worthy of that. Live it out. So, Christian, this morning, the life that you are living currently, is it walking worthy of God's work in your life? Christian, this morning, is your walk consistent with the value of God's work in your life? Ephesians 4 is one of those five passages I referenced. Read with me, beginning in verse number 1. I, Paul speaking, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. To what end? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Did you catch it? Walk worthy? How? Let me just summarize it this way. Walk worthy by living as a united life within the church. Walk worthy through your humble love for each other. We're simply just going to walk through this passage. And behind this passage, I'm simply challenging you to ask the humble question, is my life actually showing the worth of what God's done in my life? Is my life actually living in consistency with what God has done, has made me? If you want to follow along, there's three words we're going to look at. There's a call, there's a cause to the unity we have, and there's a character that produces it. There's a call. Back to verse number 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy. So I don't like doing this, okay? We are like dropping ourselves into the middle of a book, all right? A lot has happened already. And in fact, if you look at verse number 1, the fact that the second word is therefore, he's building an argument that he's already been working on for a long time. In fact, we're jumping into a book at the halfway transition point of the book. A lot of times Paul does this. He will write chapters of truths and doctrines. He'll explain deep truths about God, and then he'll make a transition in the book and say, now let's apply this. Because all that God is, we need to live a certain way now, right? He does this in Romans, famously. You get 11 chapters of truths of what God has done. And then you get to verse number 1, chapter number 12, and it simply says, therefore. And you're like, whoa, did I miss something? If you don't know what the first 11 chapters are about, you miss some weight. He does this with Ephesians now. 3 chapters, and he gets to chapter 4, and he says, okay, now, therefore. So we've got 3 chapters we haven't covered yet, so I got to summarize 3 chapters in like 3 sentences. The therefore is all he's taught. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Salvation brings us hope. Hope of eternity with God. Salvation, one I already read, takes those who are estranged from God, those who are cut off from God because of sin, and brought them close to God. Truth, he teaches at the end of chapter number 2, Jews, Greeks, people who don't even like each other, people who don't even have a lot in common, let's get them together, and that's what God does. So he's taught these truths, and now he says, okay, now, because all I've taught you that is 100% true, therefore, we got some living to do now, right? Because what God has done, we now live a certain way. Because all that God has done, how should we live? Now, I ask it like a question. He does it like a statement. Therefore, because of therefore, all that God's done, you walk worthy of the calling you've been given. That word calling is all that he's been teaching for the first three chapters. That word calling is God initiating a relationship with you through the conviction of the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and draw you to him. Because God has called you now to this relationship with him. With God, God has given you this relationship with him. Now walk worthy. Now let's unpack this for a second. Walk worthy. In that day and age, the word worthy that's used in this verse is a word that they would use in the marketplace. So they would use scales in the marketplace. Not the scales like you stepped on in the bathroom this morning and thought, oh, Christmas was not kind to me. That kind of a scale. They're using the scale that you put two weights on either side and you try to balance them out, scales. And they needed this scale because in their day and age, their money was gold and silver coins. Now, your gold is only worth how much gold that coin is. So it better weigh the right amount. Now, this is, I know none of you would ever do this. But if your coins are gold and silver, and you cut off a little bit of gold off of each one of your coins, you know what you just got? Like a brand new gold coin over on the side now. It's like free money. And sadly, people would do that. They could just trim up the edges. Every gold coin would kind of get a little bit smaller and smaller over time, which means it weighed less and less, therefore it was worth less and less. And so what they would do in the marketplace is you pay your money, and you'd have the standard weight that that gold should weigh. And they put the money on the other side, and they want to see that the scales balance out. I'll use a different word instead of worth. They want to see whether it is consistent with the weight on the other side. So Paul is saying here, because all that God has done for you, you need to now live in a way that is consistent with the work of God in your life. You need to live out what God has done in your life in a way that reflects it. It's just like saying to somebody who just got married, dude, you need to live like it now. Your life needs to look like the fact that you are married. It's like your boss asking you after a lazy day on the job saying, like, was your actions today consistent with the fact that you're gainfully employed by this company? Hopefully it is. Christian, before I fill in any blanks this morning later on here, before we even walk down this passage, my life should reflect the work of God in my life to save me. We are not saved by our effort. But our life should reflect that we've been saved by grace. That's what he's getting at here. Your life should look like the fact that you're a child of God. It should be consistent with it. I've used this illustration enough, but it fits perfectly here. Growing up, my dad, like loud dads would have really good sayings to keep you in line, kids, right? And so one of the lines that my dad would say to me is when I'd act up, when I would be unkind to my sisters, when I would talk back, my dad would simply ask the question, are you a love? That's my last name, if you guys didn't know that, okay? Are you a love? Now, I've got to say yes, right? Because if I don't say yes, then I just like divorce myself from the family. So he's got me in the corner. So of course I would say, yes, Dad, I'm a love. And I love his response because he would simply look at me like, act like it then, Luke. If you're a love, then act like it. Act in a way that is consistent with the fact that you're part of this family. Let me just put those words into Paul's. Because all that God's done for you, act like it. That's what he's going at. Live it. Live in a way that is consistent with all that God has poured into your life by grace. That's not easy. If who I am is based upon my own works to make God happy with me, then I get to do what I want now. But if my standing with God, being brought near to God, is the product of Him graciously working in my life, then my life should overflow in praise and thankfulness of action to Him. If I've been made an adopted child of God, then my life should look like it. If my citizenship is in heaven, shouldn't my life look like that? Are you part of the family? Then act like it. Be it. Now, if I get to this statement here, and the statement simply says, okay, now, walk worthy of what God's done in your life. I think the natural impulse for us to think through what it means to walk worthy of what God has called us to is to automatically think through our lives personally, right? I'm filling some blanks for some of you, I know, but if we hear walk worthy, I think some of us automatically think of, yeah, some of the things I've done, I won't even talk about them, Pastor, but some of the things I've done this week, that wasn't consistent with being a child of God. Good thing you don't know what I thought this week, but that wasn't consistent. Or are we think personally in the aspect of like things I should do? Like we hear walk worthy with God, work worthy of the calling of God, and we think, yeah, I should pray more, I know. Like I should, hey, New Year's resolution, I should read my Bible more. Or maybe you go down to that list of like the do's and the don'ts that's been ingrained in your conscience from different churches, and you're like, yeah, I should be doing more of the do's and less of the don'ts. We automatically go to personal, private. That's not where Paul goes first. Now, he'll get there. This afternoon, if you want to read the rest of Ephesians, he'll get to some of those things. But he does not go personal, private, walk worthy. He says, walk worthy, live consistent, act like you're one of the children of God because you are. And he goes to how you treat each other right now. He goes to public, relational, others focused. Skip down to verse number 3. Verse 2 is good. Don't worry. We will cover verse number 2. But this is connecting the thought. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called with. How? He gives them some character qualities. But the end result, the focus of the walking worthy is, verse number 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is the end result. Maintain the unity that the Spirit's produced. Now, there's a key word here. It does not tell us to create unity. I'm splitting hairs, but this is crucial. It does not tell us to be unified. It tells us to maintain it. It's already been accomplished. The cause of our unity has already happened. The Spirit did it. Verses 4, 5, and 6. Here's our unity. There is one body. There is one Spirit. Just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you count it, how many ones do we get in those three verses? There are 7 ones. There are 7 things that every Christian has in common. They're the same. I know we're super different. We really are. You know that, maybe it's just because of the stage of life I'm in, My boy gets a magazine each month that has a lot of games and puzzles. And one of the classic puzzles that they have are they show like two pictures, and you got to find the differences between the two pictures. Some of you guys are like, my eyesight's so bad, I can't do that game anymore, okay? They're all fuzzy pictures, they look the same. No, you stare at the two pictures and like, different things are different. Okay, let's do the reverse of that. That's what Paul's doing here. You all are so different, but put you all up against each other, find the things that are the same. That's where the unity is. We're different. We're at different stages of life. We're at different backgrounds. We like different things. We wear different kind of clothes. We have different kind of abilities. But there should be an inherent unity because we both have the same gospel. There are seven ones here. There is one body. Here's the unity. There's one body. This body that he's referring to is the church. It is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. There's one. Now you say, well, Pastor, I mean, just in West Bend, there's like, I don't know, like 25? I think. I looked at the Yellow Pages recently. Yeah, there's a lot. So how can Paul say there's one? I mean, even in his day, he writes to the churches of Galatia. He writes to the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Rome. There are a lot of bodies. What he is doing here is he's taking the entirety of the church. Every true believer is part of the universal church of Christ. That one day Jesus Christ will come back and that church will be risen up and it will be brought together for the first time. From every age, a believer since Pentecost. You realize what we do on a week-to-week basis is just a little taste of that? Like we gather in and we sing praise is just not even a fraction. It's the littlest sliver of what God will do when he takes this entirety of his church and brings them home. Now you say, well, wait a minute here. So this is like the big church. Then I don't really have to care about the little church here right now. It is the local church that we make visible what God will one day make visible. It is through the local church that we have the ability to obey these passages by telling us who and how to show love. It is through this body that we have the ability to serve. There's one body. There's one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Christian, at salvation, I receive Jesus Christ. I receive the Holy Spirit. You're saved? We got something in common. We got the same Spirit. You got the Holy Spirit and I got the Holy Spirit. We have something that connects us. There's only one hope. Now, you guys, we all got a lot of hopes. Okay, I know. Like, some of you are, like, really hoping your favorite football team wins this afternoon. Okay. Some of us have given up hope that their favorite football team will win this afternoon. I teased already. Some of you, like, you have not stepped on the scale since before Christmas because you just, like, are secretly hoping that everything you consume calorie-wise will not impact you at all. Like, it won't go to your hips. And you'll step on the scale automatically so you have lost 2 pounds after all you've eaten this month. You keep hoping that, okay? It doesn't work that way. We have a lot of hopes. Christian, at the heart, the foundation level of who we are, what is our hope? We should have one. It is my hope that because of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, I will spend eternity with my God. And that hope governs my life moment by moment. That hope gives me purpose and meaning. That's the hope that I pray for individuals within our church family who physically are incapacitated. That's their hope. That's the hope that I pray to the individuals whose relationships are strained because one day, they see their Savior face to face and it's a perfect relationship. That's the hope that I pray in my life when I am weak and I am weary and I'm done. That's the hope that we have when we have battled sin every day and want to wave the white flag. There is hope because one day that battle will be no more. We have one hope. And that hope should be the same with everybody within our church family. We have one Lord, Jesus Christ. We have one faith. Now again, there are a lot of beliefs. I mean, there are a lot of things that we can believe in, even biblical things about the Bible. Please hear me out. There are things about this Bible that you and I can disagree on. And I think, humorously, in God's irony, He'll make us next-door neighbors in heaven. Okay? Because, honestly, we can disagree on them, and it does not impact the fact that we are children of God with a home in heaven. But there are some things that are so foundational to our faith that if you take them out, the entirety of our faith crumbles. There is one faith. You cannot have a relationship with God without a belief that God is three in one. Or you are having a relationship with the creation of your own imagination. You cannot have a relationship with God without believing that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. There's one faith. You cannot have a relationship with God without believing by faith that Jesus Christ died upon the cross as a substitution for your payment for sins. Your only hope. There's one faith. This is why, church, you're going to hear it. You're going to hear it in a few minutes, Lord willing. You will hear three questions asked. What is the gospel? How did it become alive in your life? And what is it doing to change you? Because one faith is what should unite us. Can we differ on like some peripheral things in Scripture? Yes, and I'm sure we do. But there's a foundational belief in the gospel that better unite us. There's one faith. There's one baptism. Paul does not explain any one of these really. He just kind of listed them out. Here, I wish he kind of filled it in a little bit. This could refer to like the baptism of the Spirit. You and I get saved and automatically the Spirit indwells us. This could refer to water baptism, what you're going to see in just a few moments. I personally, just because I look at the passage, and he's already mentioned the Spirit. You go up to verse number 4, there's one body, there's one Spirit. He's already covered the Spirit. So I lean towards this is a baptism of a testimony of the gospel in our life that we share. And there's one God. Okay. Stop looking at me for a second and look around. Stop it. Look around. There's other people in this room. I know. People you didn't come with. If they are part of our church family, you may not even know their name. Shame on you, okay? You have things in common with them. You may think what they like in food is stupid. Forgive my words. They may talk funny. You may think their outfit is too trendy or too dated. You'll drive different cars, have different hobbies, be interested in different things. But you have a supernatural unity with them because of what Jesus Christ has done in your life and their life. And because of that, you should be able to have sweet fellowship with them more than anybody else outside our body. So I have been a Michigan fan all my life. Not the state of Michigan, the sports team that plays for the College of University of Michigan. I have not lived in Michigan for over 30 plus years. Born there, haven't been back in a long time, as far as life goes. I wear my Michigan paraphernalia quite a bit because you got to be proud of your team even if your team loses. And so it's not uncommon for me to walk through Home Depot with my Michigan hat on or my Michigan shirt on, or walk through the airport with some Detroit shirt on. And invariably, no matter where I am in the world, sometimes traveling even overseas within the country, I will hear, as I walk through the airport with my Michigan shirt on, somebody yell, "Go Blue! Go Michigan!" And I'll look around because, like, always, there's a kindred spirit somewhere within this building right now. Right? And we'll just make a beeline for each other. And we'll just, I don't even know this guy or this person. But we have this common bond. Like, yes! Go Blue! We should fire our coach, right? Yeah, I agree. We should so fire our coach. Instant friendship right there. A gazillion times more, Christian. I could have nothing else in common with somebody other than a shared gospel of Jesus Christ, of one faith, one Lord, one hope, one baptism, one Father. And it should unite me. It should bond me together in love. I've experienced this. I pray here, but you see it more overtly as I've sat in different countries with people I can barely communicate with and have sweet fellowship as we pray together because we have one hope. There is an inherent unity because the work that God's done in my life, He's done in your life. Now, if there's already a unity, what's our responsibility to this unity? Look back at verse number 3. Maintain it. Keep it there. Maintain it. Like the parent who cleans up their kid's bedroom and says, "You better not mess this up." The Spirit's already produced the unity. Don't mess it up. My dad, when I was growing up, he had like a whole series of beater cars. I mean, big old black Oldsmobile tank kind of cars that had 200 plus thousand miles on them that we didn't know they were going to make it to this church building and back. When I finally made the college, I think probably because I was in college and I was gone, my dad finally bought his first, I would call it, nice car. It was it had sat on the lot for about 18 months. So it was technically new, but it was well past the calendar year. And he just wore down the salesperson. He'd go back month after month and say, "Hey, it's still here. I'll pay you this." And finally, the guy sold him the car. So he had his first brand new car. Nice one. And he treated it like a new car. This is the kind of car that, you know, you see him out there on Saturdays. And he'd wax it after he washed it. And he'd vacuum it out. And he'd get all the turtle wax on the dashboard and look all spick and span. And then Luke from college would come home and like, "Hey, Dad, can I borrow the car?" Okay. And he'd look at me like, "Okay, yeah, you can borrow it. But it comes back like this." In fact, the day I got married, I borrowed his car as my getaway vehicle. And he looked at all my groomsmen. And he looked at me and said, "If you mess with my car, I will do a wedding tonight and I will do a funeral tomorrow morning. Don't mess with it. It is like this. I want it to stay like this." Church, the Spirit has united us. It better stay like this. Now, please don't misunderstand me. When I say there's an inherent unity within us, we can get this horribly wrong, so I need to put out two warnings. I say there's a unity, and I say don't mess it up. I am not communicating that unity is the greatest good for the church. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope is the greatest. Because some people take unity, and unity becomes the ultimate. That I will not address things, I will not talk about things, I will not push individuals into holiness because I don't want to mess up the unity of the body. That's not unity. That's compromise. Without the gospel being supreme within our church, we cannot have biblical unity. Impossibility. But then there are churches that take it to the other extreme. because they have unity. But when you look at them, what they're unified on is they're unified on a whole bunch of peripheral things that really don't matter. I mean, they all look exactly the same. They all like the exact same music. They all dress the exact same way. They all have the same amount of kids. And you go down the list, they're exactly the same. You kind of get this eerie feeling like they're all been programmed somehow. My unity with you is not that we have everything in common, it's that we have the greatest thing in common. Don't mess with that unity. So the call, let's put the package together. The call is walk worthy. Walk consistent with what God has done in your life. How could I do that? What does that look like? It looks like maintaining the unity that God, the Holy Spirit, has produced within our body. How do I do that? Verse 2, and we're done. I do it through the character laid out. How do I do it? Verse 2 gives me four words. With all humility, gentleness, patience, and love. If I could mesh those four words into this, the character that maintains the Spirit's unity within us is humble love. It is sobering to think that my actions or lack of actions could undermine, could destroy the unity of the Spirit within the body of Christ. But it happens over and over again. Individuals who have the same hope, the same faith, the same love, the same Savior, can't enjoy the same fellowship. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we look the other way and there's not conflict and we deal with them and we wrestle. But I'm saying that the sad reality is we are so easily can derail the unity of the body through our own impatience with each other, our own prideful hearts, our own lack of love. And what God has divinely, supernaturally made alike, we in our pride can undermine. Just a statement. We can't humbly love if we are cut off, ignore, are consumed with our own needs. I mean, to get to these statements and saying in verse number 2, we're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to bear with one another. We're supposed to be patient with one another. Inferred in that is that we know one another. Is that we are engaged with one another. That we are invested into one another. I think if we're honest, we read in verse number 3, and we deep down would really wish that verse number 3 would be like, eager to maintain your comfort. Because that we would all amen that. We're like, amen. I like that verse. Life verse right there. Do what keeps you comfortable. But the verse pushes and says, you maintain the unity through humble love poured out to each other. Love is action. I'm convinced that some of us are going to read these four words of humility and patience and gentleness and love, and we will automatically think that just because I didn't yell at so-and-so because they took my parking spot this morning, that I'm a loving person. Okay. Love is not so much what you don't do, it is also what you do. My humble love looks at myself and sees that I am not the most important thing within this room. It's Jesus Christ. And then I see Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's humble love. And that humble love challenges my heart so that I look at those around me, not through the lens of what they can do for me or what they should do for me or how they can serve me or what this time this morning will give to me. It is the heart of Jesus Christ who humbly loves me and says, how do I now show love? Walk worthy. Walk consistent with what God has done in your life. Yes, you can keep on reading Ephesians, and yes, that is your own sin struggles, and yes, that is your family relationships. Yes, there's a world of things personally and privately. But the reality is, you may not be walking consistent with the call of God upon your life because how you are or are not treating one another. You very well may not be acting like the child of God you say you are because you're not loving the family of God. Walk worthy. I walk worthy by maintaining the unity of the Spirit that He has supernaturally already produced, and I maintain it through my humble love for you right now. Would you pray? And so, God, now I pray. And I pray you take your word and you work your word. You work it deep into our lives. And you bear fruit. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.